Good morning, everyone. I have one announcement correction for you all. CM Children's Ministry signups are not this week, they are next week. So please take note of that. You're fired, Chad. My name's Perry. It's a joy to be with you all here this morning. If you hear a whistle come out of my mouth while I'm teaching, it's because I have this retainer thing in the roof of my mouth. I broke a tooth a while back, one of my front teeth, eating toast. Anyway, you know, anytime there's something like that, it's really expensive. You know, we're talking thousands usually. And anyway, God is so faithful. We make a long story short. Our tax person made an error on our taxes, and we found out, you know, after we were going to pay all this money, and it basically covers my tooth. So praise God for that. You know, God is good. God is faithful. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I have a thorn in the mouth. So anyway, if I whistle, that's why. Well, we've had 10 messages in 2 Corinthians so far, and I personally feel like I've been challenged deeply with each and every one of them. You know, John Larson challenged me to embrace my weakness and be an aroma of Christ. Nathan challenged me to embrace living in tents. I like tents, but having a tent life mindset. John Meyer challenged me to open wide my heart to people, and so I have fewer regrets in my life. Travis challenged me to think past rules and behavior to who I really am in Christ. And just last Sunday, Aaron challenged me to proactively deal with the relational pain in my life. And this morning, I want to challenge us to think about yet another challenging topic, and that is the topic of money. All right? Let's have a picture of money up here. There we go. Money. That's partly because we're doing our mission campaign, but also because Jesus talked an awful lot about money. You know, 16 of his 38 parables were on how to handle money and possessions. And in the Gospels, one out of every 10 verses deals directly with money. Pretty amazing. The Bible has 500 verses on prayer. It has less than 500 verses on faith. But the Bible has over 2,000 verses that deal with money and our possessions. But you know, they're not really about money, right? They're about what's going on in people's hearts. That's the real issue. Money is kind of like litmus paper. Now, if you've ever taken a chemistry class, you've probably used litmus paper. It shows how acidic or basic a liquid is, and it basically reveals the nature of a liquid by changing color. Well, in the same way, money reveals the nature of something as well. And that is the presence or absence of the grace of God in our lives. Now, there are many generous philanthropists in the world today who are not Christians, obviously. They give away millions to charity, but it's not because of the grace of God in their life. Could be for a tax write-off, or to promote some personal agenda, or just to make themselves feel better about themselves. Well, Christians can obviously give with the wrong motives as well. That's why the heart is so important. It's not really about how much we give, but rather how we give it. 1 Corinthians 13:3, familiar verse. Paul says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me what? Nothing." Now, I personally don't believe that there's going to be such a thing as money in heaven. Amen? There will be treasure in heaven, but I don't think there's going to be a monetary system there. There seems to be no evidence or need for money before sin entered the world, and I see no biblical evidence that we'll be using it in eternity either. So that means that right now is our only chance to use this thing called money to serve God. Our stewardship of this temporary, transitory thing however, is deeply spiritual. And that's because how we view it, and use it will have eternal consequences. So before we look at what God has to say about money, let's all pray, okay? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be challenged in our thinking this morning. You tell us that your word accomplishes its work in us who believe. And we tell you we want real work to be accomplished in us this morning. I want that, Lord. I pray we'd be doers of what we've heard these past 10 weeks and not merely hearers who deceive ourselves. So grant us faith. Grant us grace. Grant us the miracle of willing hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's open your Bibles or smartphones to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to read the first seven verses for starters. Just as review, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about how the neighboring churches in Macedonia have demonstrated the grace of God through their sacrificial giving. And he wants to stir them up, okay? He wants to stir them up to a renewed experience of God's grace. Because they had promised this gift previously, and now he was challenging them to complete it, to give to the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. So verses 1 through 7, he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us." There's that whistle. "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." And we could stop right there and have plenty to chew on this morning. Five times in this chapter, Paul is going to remind us that giving is a grace. It's an unmerited favor. Why does he do that? Well, probably because many of his readers, including us, don't think of giving as a grace. We think of it as, you know, an unpleasant sacrifice or a duty or a spiritual discipline or a good work. You know, when you and I choose to help someone in need, is that not a good work? Sure seems like it is, but technically it's not a good work. How do we know that? Well, because verse 7 says, "As you excel in everything, in faith, speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Let me ask you a question. Are things like faith, knowledge, and love examples of what we would call good works? No. They are divine gifts that come down from God, which puts them in the category of grace. And giving is lumped in right there with them. So it is a gracious work in the sense that it blesses people, but it's not a work in terms of sacrifice, because who really benefits the most when we give? Well, in Acts 20:35, Paul gives his audience a statement of fact, and he's recorded this from the very lips of Jesus himself, who said, quote, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You've all heard that. Giving is not just you offering undeserved favor to someone else. It's evidence of God's undeserved favor in you. So let me ask you another question. When you see a cheerful, generous, sacrificial, extravagant giver, what goes through your mind? Do you think, wow, what a fool, what a reckless, naive person? Don't they know that giving just enables laziness? I'm so glad I have more common sense, more prudence with my money than that. Or maybe you just think, you know, he or she must just have the gift of giving. Kind of glad that they have that gift instead of me. Or maybe you think, wow, I'd really like to be more generous, But first, it's got to work out perfectly on all my spreadsheets, and then maybe I'll consider giving out of my surplus. Well, what you and I should be thinking when we see a cheerful giver is this: wow, there is a person who is strong in the grace of God. There's a person who understands that all of his money is the Lord's. There's a person who is free from the idolatrous love of money and its tug on their heart. There's a person who's free from the need to impress people and keep up with the Joneses. There's a person who is free from his slavery to fear and the felt need for worldly security. There's a person who is free from the fear of being in want because he knows the Lord is his shepherd. There's a person that, by the grace of God, I'd like to be more like. There's a person who is proving God to be faithful to his word. Just as he said in Proverbs 11, 24 to 25 and 28, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Do you believe that? Have you applied personal, nitty-gritty kind of faith to that? Or consider Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Kind of like this. Doesn't that look fun? Who would like to be that person right there? You know, do you believe that somebody is really there, keeping track, and who will infallibly fulfill those promises? Do you believe that? Well, in AD 57, when this letter was written, the condition of Macedonia was under the rule of Augustus, Caesar. And the whole region was just in desolation and distress. And the reason was there had been successive civil wars. And this had caused Rome to impose heavy, heavy taxes on all of its people. And verse 2 says that it was a most severe trial. Ordinarily, you know, such people would seek to save their money for the future, especially if they weren't very prosperous, like the Macedonians. Well, William MacDonald writes this, talking of them. He says, they did not have very much money at all, yet their Christian joy was so overflowing that when the need of the saints in Jerusalem was presented to them, they reversed all ordinary behavior and gave in a most liberal manner. They were able to combine affliction, joy, poverty, and liberality. As I mentioned before, giving is an outward expression, one of them, of the grace of God at work in us. And we see this in the book of Acts. Acts 4:33-35, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. How do we know that, quote, great grace was upon them all? Well, partly it was because of their testimony, but verse 34 goes on to say there was not a needy person among them. That's how we know that abundant grace was upon them. Let's look at verse 5 again. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And before we look at what that means, notice that this was not just the apostles, not just the leaders or the pastors or wealthy people or spiritually devoted. This is talking about the whole church. The whole church was united in this act of grace. So, what does Paul mean when he says, first they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us? Well, theologian Charles Hodge interprets it this way, and I tend to agree with him. He says, first does not mean first in time, but in importance. The offering was given immediately and directly to Christ and subordinately to the apostle. By giving themselves to the Lord, the apostle means that not content with giving their money, they had given themselves. They made an entire dedication of all they had and all they were to their divine master. This was far beyond Paul's expectations. And even though this degree of dedication surprised Paul, he says it's in keeping with God's will. So the will of God was the cause of them giving themselves first to the Lord and then to Paul. You and I, by comparison, we have so much knowledge. So much knowledge. And, you know, we're so rich by comparison. But have we made an entire dedication of all we are and all we have to Jesus? These were relatively young believers. So it's a pretty challenging question, is it not? Have we dedicated all we are and have and given our very selves to the Lord? Again, our use of money is one of the litmus tests to help us answer that question. So why is money such a big deal to us? What is it about money that's so appealing? I don't know about you, but I kind of have this love-hate relationship with money. I love the things that money can buy and do for me, but I also hate how everything in the world is so dependent on money, and there never seems to be enough of it, right? Amen? Money actually has two sides. It has a good side, kind of like the sides of a coin. A good side, say heads, bad side, tails. Most Christians seem to focus on the bad side of money. Money's evil. Like when Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy 6:10 that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Evil. People talk about money being an idol, you know, but we don't worship literal coins and dollar bills like this. Why? Because they're just paper and ink and non-precious metals with no intrinsic value. We don't even have gold anymore in our country to back up our currency. So again, I have to ask, why is money such a big deal to us? What is money in its essence? Well, this is where we get to think deeply for a minute, okay? I'd like you to read this quote with me by G. Campbell Morgan. He says, "The worship of money is the deification of human will, a will that insists upon the subservience of others and worships a deity whose expression of Godhead is mastery and whose scepter of power is the possession of wealth." So, money, at its most basic level, represents our ability to have what we want when we want it and to do what we want whenever, wherever, however we want to do it. It's the power to make things happen, right? Which is essentially makes us godlike. That's the appeal of money. It deifies our will. That is, it elevates and expands our choices in this life above those who don't have money. In other words, money allows us to command and insist upon the subservience of others. So, for example, when you buy a car, you're paying for the labor of the people who grew the rubber trees to make the tires and every other part and labor involved. You're paying them to serve you. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. But if being served is the true essence of why we value money so highly, that should give us pause. Okay? Because Jesus said in Mark 10:45, he didn't come to be served, but to serve. So if you and I want to imitate Jesus, we have to change what we value. If we value being served more than serving, then our view of money is going to be wrong. If we value the freedom to exercise our will more than to do the will of God, then our view of money will be wrong. I want to propose to you this morning that Jesus was free. He was free from the idolatry of money because he was free from the need to exert his own will. He never did anything on his own initiative, only what the Father wanted him to do. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he said that his food was to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. Jesus' will was so in tune with and so in line with his Father's will, he had no need of money to get what he wanted. or to exert his will. He was content with what the Father gave him. I think this is a huge paradigm shift for us. Money is to our will what gasoline is to a fire. Okay? Money stokes our will. It feeds it. It enables it. It enlarges it. It unbridles it. And so, as with fire, I've got to be extremely careful with it. Because when my will is stoked and fed and enabled, it becomes larger than God's will. So the essence of money from a sinful motivation is to be godlike and to have other people serve us. But there's also a godly essence of what our money represents from a good motivation. First of all, the concept and use of money is pretty essential in the world that we live in. We use it because it's convenient. It's durable. It's portable. It's divisible. It's standardized, universally accepted, and in limited supply. You know, it's very hard to take a bull and chop it up into 100 pieces and send some of them to pay your phone bill. It doesn't work very well. But beyond its obvious convenience, I want to challenge us to think about money in a radically positive way. And here's a thought-provoking quote by a guy named Guy Morrill. He says, "Our money is ourselves." Let that sink in. Our money is ourselves. It is our very life, our daily work, our time and strength and skill, our very lifeblood minted into coin. When we hold our money in our hands, we are holding so many minutes and hours and days of our life, just so much of our vital force as has been expended in its acquisition, so much of our toil and time. He goes on, "So when we give, we are literally giving our life for our fellow men to help, to heal, and to save them. Giving is in reality laying down our lives for others, losing our lives for Christ's sake, that we may find them in a larger fellowship with Christ in the world's redemption." As we thus realize that our money giving is self-giving, our stewardship merges into a glorious partnership, not only with Christ, but also with all those who in any way are at work forwarding the kingdom. Wow. I don't know about you, but I think that puts money in a whole different light, doesn't it? Since money represents our time and labor and life, giving is really a laying down of our very lives for others. Think of the hardest person for you to love. Maybe it's a non-Christian or, you know, someone who even considers himself your enemy. How does the grace of God inform how we use our money with respect to that person? Luke 6:35 says, "Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." So if this is the standard by which we're to practically bless our enemies, by what standard should we practically help those who are of the household of God? 1 John 3:16 to 18 sets the standard for every believer. It says, "By this we know that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And this doesn't just apply to local church contexts, but other churches as well, and even Christians who may be on the other side of the globe. Author Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, "We in the West, who enjoy a respite from physical persecution, should cultivate the same sense of global identification with the family of God in other places. If, like the Laodiceans, we enjoy a more comfortable supply of this world's goods, such sufficiency should move us not to smug self-reliance, but to costly compassion, seeking opportunity to invest God's resources in the relief of his suffering children." So our first sense of identification is with our local church, but we also have a spiritual oneness and a unity with every believer around the globe. Okay, let's move on I'm going to read verses 8 to 15 in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul goes on, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. All right. So here's further evidence that this is a grace and not a duty or a requirement. Paul says in verse 8, I say this not as a command. Did Paul have the right or power to command them to do things? Absolutely. But rather than making it a legalistic thing, he points them to how this grace was demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth, right? And that grace prompted him to leave the riches of heaven and become poor for our benefit. And when it says in verse 9 that he became poor, there's two Greek words for the word poor. One means to be in need, having just a few pennies. The other means to be utterly destitute. Guess which word Paul chose to describe Jesus? It was the latter one, utterly destitute. Because he was full of grace, Jesus utterly emptied himself for us. That's what grace does. And verse 10 says the Corinthians had a desire to give, but they needed to follow through with that desire. And we can be the same way. We can all have noble intentions, but following through on them, it's always tougher, right? Again, Charles Hodge has a great quote, I think really challenges this point. Whoops. Back. There we go. He says, the real test of the genuineness of any inner affection is not so much the character of the feeling as it reveals itself in our consciousness as the course of action to which it leads. Many people, if they judge themselves by their feelings, would regard themselves as truly compassionate. But a judgment based on their actions would lead to the opposite conclusion. He goes on, so many suppose they really love God because they're conscious of feelings that they dignify with that name, yet they do not obey him. It is by the fruits of feeling that we must judge its genuineness, both in ourselves and others. All right. Finally, in verses 13 to 15, Paul makes a point regarding the goal of our giving to other believers, and that goal is fairness, or equity, as he says. But, you know, contrary to what many people think, Paul's not teaching socialism here. Okay, so what's the difference? I think this is important for us to know. Socialism says everyone should have the exact same amount of wealth and possessions. This, however, is talking about the relief of extreme poverty. So there's one difference between socialism and what Paul's talking about. It's not talking about bringing everyone up to the exact same level. The kind of equality Paul's talking about here is in regard to people's necessary food, basic necessities. That's why it refers to the book of Exodus here, when the Israelites were gathering manna, food, each day. Some gathered way too much, and they, out of their surplus, they gave. Some gathered too little, and they benefited from that. The next day, the roles may have been reversed. Secondly, socialism denies personal possession of property. Everything is owned by the collective or the state. But the Bible consistently affirms personal possession of property. Third, socialism forces people to have financial equality. Paul emphatically states this is voluntary. It's not forced. This prevents abuse of the system. Biblically, the poor have no right to demand or depend upon the gifts of the rich, even if they're believers in Christ. And we know this because the same Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "We give you this rule, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat." But then again, the same Paul in 1 Timothy 6 instructs those who are rich to be generous and ready to share. But note, he instructs. He does not command. So, the scripture, if followed, it prevents both idleness on one side and need on the other. It's brilliant. So, we're to give to the needy, whether they're Christians or not, but we do have a special obligation to relieve the needs of our fellow believers. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of God." All right, let's wrap up. I'm going to read the from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, page 968. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." All right, so I just find it interesting here how God himself put this relief effort onto the heart of Titus. And God can and does influence people's feelings and actions without violating their freedom. And when God puts something on your heart, recognize it as such. Don't ignore it. Even though your giving is voluntary, God may have a will regarding your participation. And the rest of the passage just talks about how Paul wanted to keep everything above board, be honorable and have integrity, not only in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of man. And I just want to close by saying I think our church family is strong in the area of benevolent giving. You know, when I was in Greeley as pastor there, people were, and Greeley was not an affluent church by any stretch, but people were constantly giving me envelopes of cash, anonymous cash, to pass on to other people. And I just need a few more before I can take my dream vacation to Hawaii. Just kidding. Compared to many churches, you know, we're probably not a super wealthy congregation either. And yet not only do many of you faithfully tithe, you're also quick to give to many other needs as well. And that thrills me, not just because needs are being met, but because it's evidence of God's amazing grace in your life. The world and the flesh say, don't give, because you'll have less to spend on yourself, and therefore you'll be less happy. It's true, you won't have as much to spend on yourself, but it's not true that you won't be as happy. So this morning, my hope is that we can all take away the following thoughts. That you and I would have the same view of money as our Savior. That's important. And that we need to be cautious with it because it fuels the deification of our will. But that it also represents our very lives that we're to lay down for others. Third, that giving is an evidence of God's grace in us and is not a duty or obligation. And fourth, that only if we first give ourselves wholly to the Lord will money have its proper place among us. So with that, I would like to end by calling Pastor Larson up here. Come on up here, John. Part of our missions campaign is really focused on investing into the next generation, from the children's home in Nepal to college missionaries in the CSU dorms. All ages are important in the life of this church, but it's vitally strategic for all of us, regardless of age, to invest in young people. They are the present and future of our mission to make disciples of Jesus. It's also why we've enjoyed having a youth band this morning leading us in worship. And I just so appreciate that. There's a purpose in that. So, John, take it away.
All right. Sounds good. Are we on here? Great. Thank you, Perry. Sounds good. Hey, I appreciated your message there, especially maybe that verse I'd like to highlight that you already shared. You know, that next slide there for me from 2 Corinthians that talks about how it's a grace of God, like you're saying there at the end. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in the act of grace also. And I just love how it's rooted, our giving to God, it's rooted in the gospel itself. The next verse talks about how Jesus did that for us. So giving is not something on the side, it's right at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So my guess is, as Perry just mentioned, the missions fund, you might be sitting in your pew saying, what's the mission fund? What's going on? So I just want to make that really clear and explain what's coming on up here. So here is a chart for all of you that like timelines, maybe engineers in the room. So we've got the green dot, that's last week. And then we've got the red dot, that's next week. And we are here, right in the middle. So as long as this missions fund, and we're exactly 50% of the way through the missions fund in time. It started last week, it ends next week. Wow, that's really quick. So I want you to look at your neighbor and say, the missions fund ends next week. All right, say it to the other neighbor next to you. The mission fund ends next Sunday. All right, it set in? It kind of surprised me. It's like, oh, wow, we're almost done. We just started this thing. It started last week, ends next week. Okay, you guys got it. Now let me make sure to explain what's going on here, what we're investing in. So we have three tiers that we're giving towards with a total of a goal of $50,000. And you guys can read through the different tiers. I'm not going to read it to you. But here's how I like to think about it. When you go out to eat, well, you start with a salad, right, if you're kind of healthy. And then you move on from the salad and you go to your entree. And once you're done with the entree, then you get dessert. So that's how the tier system works. You don't get second tier, which is the entree. You don't get that until you finish your salad. And then you don't get dessert until you finish your entree. So that's the way this works. Once we fill up one, we move on to the next one and so on and so forth. So that's the gist of it. We're investing in people that we know personally here that are connected with our church. Let me explain that real quick here, how you can get to know some of those stories that are going on. Let me go to the next one. Trevor Size did a great job interviewing a number of these people and put out these podcasts. It's an excellent way for you to get to know their story, maybe even know them. You're like, yeah, they're sitting up there. What's their name again? What's their story? This is a great way to do it. So here's what I did this last week. That's right, doing my dishes, pulled out the earbuds. You guys got these at home. And just put them in, and you go to summitview.com/missions, and you can hear the story about why they're going to Hong Kong or why we're investing in the dorms or whatever it may be. So super easy way to get to know what we're investing in. Perry mentioned that this morning the theme is next generation. And you could see that very clearly. Chad was talking about investing in our kids with the children's ministry. We've got the youth band up made up of high schoolers. And I'm going to highlight real quick our college ministry, the dorms specifically. Right now, God is doing a tremendous work in our college students. God has stirred up a spirit of passion and of faith to see more people come to know him this fall. And we're dreaming in bigger ways than we have for a long time. We see it as extremely strategic to be able to get, the students have been praying for 6 students to be in the dorm starting this fall so that we could see new small groups get started. That would be tremendous. And they're praying a lot. We're praying every week for this, dreaming and getting some more ownership for it. So that's what we're aiming for. If you want to hear a story about it, you can listen to the podcast with Stephen Molden as he talks about how he received a dorm scholarship a couple years ago and what he saw God do in the dorm, specifically in bringing students that are even in this room this morning. So we want you to join us in that, and specifically the next generation. But here's the deal. You get entree, you get the appetizer, the salad, you get dessert. It all goes together. It's not just towards one place. We get to do this together. So here's what I'm imagining is going on for you. You've got a lot going on in your life. And I'm making this plug like, hey, I want you to invest in this. Here's what I want you to think about. From the gates of heaven, one day we're going to be there, everyone who's in Christ, we're going to be at the gates of heaven. And when you look back, this was one opportunity in your life to express faith, just one of it. And it'd be really easy to go into autopilot and either next Sunday you just kind of fill something out like, oh yeah, missions fund, okay, put in a number, or, you know, or not do anything. I think what God wants us to do is just to engage in faith with him, wherever we're at, what generosity looks like for this year. It's different every year, different seasons. Just engage with God in it. And I'm in the same place you guys are at. I'm feeding the mouths of little growing kids, paying a mortgage, got bills. So I know there's pressure there. And maybe even inside you're thinking, does this even make a difference if I give a little bit? What does this actually do? Maybe you're sensing that. And so I wrestled with that myself this last week. And I took the time to actually just wrestle with God, say, God, what does generosity look like just for my family, for this season, for this year? And came up with that, and as well as your other pastors. We're not waiting till next week to fill it all out. We're getting it done early. So we're with you in this. And something that's really encouraging, as I look through the numbers, this goal is very doable for our church. Just a back-of-the-envelope idea, we can handle this. I think we can go well beyond $50,000. Here's what would happen if you and I do that. 80% of the extra money would go to dorm scholarships. 20% would go toward Hong Kong missionaries. So we don't have to stop at 50,000. We can keep giving, and it's just going to go to these people that we know. So here's what I want you to consider doing. Invest your resources collaboratively, all of us together, in something that's going to make an impact for eternity, helping laborers we know to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Here's what I want you to do. So you got one of these pledge cards. I'm not asking you to fill this out right now, but what I want you to do right now is to put a time that you can think about this. Because don't we have so many things going on in our lives? There's so many things that are going to happen after the service. So just put a time where you have 10 minutes to think about this and not be an autopilot, but just be in faith. So go ahead. I want you to write that right now. Maybe you've already done this, but just think, when do I have time to even think about this? That's your action point. Not giving, just when am I going to engage with God about it? I'll give you 20 seconds to do that, and then I'm going to say one last thing here. So go ahead, you can pull that out or write it in your phone or something. When am I going to engage with God about this? And as you guys are filling it out, how about band? You guys want to come on up wherever the band's at? Start getting ready here for our last song. Here's what I think is going to happen. Here's the opportunity that we have. If you do that, if you engage with God, I think you're going to get to the end. And let's say you don't. Let's say you're an autopilot. You don't do this. We look back from the gates of heaven. We'll be saved. We're going to enjoy eternity with Jesus. But it's just been a missed opportunity to engage with God in faith. So there'll be something that will be missed if you don't engage with faith, whatever God has for you. But if you do, this might be an opportunity that could make a difference in the lives of many people for eternity. As we transition to this last song is called Closer Than I've Ever Been. And the language talks about how we're on mission, kind of like an army in a foreign land away from our home. And each one of us, we need encouragement to make it through what we're going through right now, just to live on mission and go through the life that's presented to us right now. And this song talks about how God's presence carries us and encourages us and enables us to walk in faith as we hold his hand. So go ahead, join with me and the band here as we sing this last song, Closer Than I've Ever Been.